son of the sun, let's see, has the light of the sun rise upon you with healing in his wings. And that is a passage from the Old Testament that is then applied to Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. Kids, if you want to, you can slip out. Slow down. Oh, to have that energy again, right? Actually, the parents are saying, no, no, no. I have more sermon and notes than I do time. So don't worry. I want to preach today the message of the hope and the assurance that Jesus Christ brings. I want to start out, though, by talking about disillusionment. There are times in our life when we become disillusioned, and we either become disillusioned with people, we become disillusioned with circumstances, how things are going. We may even become disillusioned with God, wondering why he has not intervened, why things have not been different. We're going to look at the disciples. We're really going to focus in on the disciples. I'm going to try to kind of set the tone by talking about other people that were looking at Jesus, but talk about the disciples and the disillusionment that came to them. We consider disillusionment to be a bad thing. If somebody says to us, I'm disillusioned, we're like, oh, you know, we got to switch into, encouragement mode, or we got to switch into convincing them that it's not as bad as they think it is, and all these things. But I want to submit something to you. And this is not original to me. I happened to be listening to, jumped in the car, and it was a guy on talk radio, of all things, who was talking about the word disillusionment. You have to look at that word. We consider it always something bad, where somebody, like I just said, gets discouraged, that gets despondent, gets depressed, and everything like that. But if you actually look at the word disillusionment, it means disillusionment. You stop living in a dream world. Do you follow me? Okay. An illusion is where you are living in a fantasy world, or in a world that you would like, or a world of your own making. And so disillusionment is what? When you wake up to the fact, it's not there. It's not real. Disillusionment, if kept in the right course, gets us to look at life as it really is. Isn't that why we get discouraged? Because we're actually looking at life as it really is. Disillusionment comes because I wake up from my fantasy world, I wake up from my wish-for world, and I see life as it really is. Isn't it better to live in reality than to live in a fantasy world? Well, not if you know my reality, right? That's what some of you might be saying. Disillusionment is where the bubble bursts. And if with God we head in the right direction, disillusionment can be where we actually start living where life really is and where God wants to take us from there. But here's the problem. Sometimes we become disillusioned. We walk away from God because God is the one that we think has popped the bubble. God is the one who did not help us accomplish the dreams that we believe he had already put in us. And so we enter this dream world thinking that God has put his stamp on it. Suddenly the bubble bursts and we're disillusioned. And so when we're facing reality, the problem is that we've already left God behind, and God's the only one who can actually help us face reality. when we're faced with reality, that's when we need God the most. When we're living in a dream world, it is a dream world of our own making, and it's not going to last. So I want to say this, if you're disillusioned today, that's not always a bad thing. That can be a starting point of living in reality, in a real world, but not a world where you're angry at God because he didn't fulfill your dreams, where you're upset at God because he didn't prop up what you and I had determined he wanted for us, right? So let's get started. When we look at the story of Jesus, by the way, I read through all the Gospels this week. I'd like to recommend that to you. It'd be a great week to do that. Just read straight through each Gospel. Read through all of Matthew, all of Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find things there that you never saw before. I did. You're going to hear some of them, okay? What I would like to do is I'd like to show you some snapshots of how people looked at Jesus and then spend the bulk of the time looking at how the disciples had looked at Jesus and how they became disillusioned and what that meant. The triumphal entry is really the event that brought all these perspectives to a head. The people had been anticipating with the triumphal entry that this week would end with a coup. That's really what they were expecting. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, they believed that that week would end with Jesus being the son of David, the king of Israel. Hosanna, what does Hosanna mean? God saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All these were phrases that talked about Jesus being what? The Messiah. As Jesus was entering Jerusalem, the crowds around him fully expected, they didn't know the timetable exactly, but they fully expected that this was just the start of a long victory march that would end up with Jesus getting rid of Rome in Israel, and putting himself on the throne and them once again being a nation and a people of their own. All the phrases they used were things of prophecy, were things of the Messiah. On the other hand, another vantage point or another viewpoint were the Sanhedrin. This event scared them. We're going to look at the passage in a little bit. They said, look at this. The whole world has gone after him. If we don't do something about this Jesus now, Rome is going to come and take our place away. They were living in an illusion. When Rome came into Israel, instead of putting all their own government in place, they took the religious leaders of many countries, including Israel, and they turned them into political, religious people. And this particular group had come to enjoy their political places as much or more than what they did for God. And they were living this illusion that they had this place of power. Even though Rome was over the top of them, they liked the fact that people had to honor them and obey them. And they liked the fact that they had control. And they were living an illusion that they had control of this situation and Jesus was a threat and they were going to put a stop to this threat. The disciples looked at the triumphal entry as, yes, it is happening. We are here. We are part of this. We are on the march. This is what we've looked for. This is why we joined him. This is cool. You know, this is great. People are throwing down their cloaks. They're throwing down palm branches. We're on our way. Yes, we can taste the kingdom. And it didn't happen. What I'd like to do for about 10 minutes is give you some snapshots of how people looked at Jesus through the progress of his ministry. let's talk about the general public. The triumphal entry brought this all to a head, but this is not where it started. The general public were always looking at Jesus, and they couldn't quite make up their minds. They were amazed at his miracles, but sometimes they were confused by the statements they would hear coming from their own leaders, saying things like, no prophet will arise out of Galilee, saying things like, this Jesus casts out demons by the devil himself. And so there was always this little bit of tension. Do we believe what Jesus says about himself? Do we believe what his disciples say? Or do we believe the people who he grew up with? Do we believe our leaders who have serious questions about the validity of who he is? In Matthew 16, turn there for a minute. Matthew 16. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So he's asking his disciples, he says, well, you know, what's the crowd think about who I am? What's the word on the street? Who am I? Who do they think I am? And they answered, some say John the Baptist. Isn't that an interesting one? John the Baptist had been martyred, and some people actually thought that Jesus was the resurrected version of John the Baptist. Do you know who that made very nervous? Herod. That made Herod very nervous, because Herod was the guy who what? Took his head off because his stepdaughter had danced so well that he couldn't deny her request, right? Wouldn't you be nervous if some people thought that this was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead, and Herod was afraid, okay? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah. Why would it have been Elijah? Because in the Old Testament, Elijah comes before, is the forerunner, one of the forerunners before the kingdom of God comes in. So that, you know, that was in keeping. And some say one of the prophets, or one of the other prophets, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then he says this, but what about you? See, this comes back to you as well. There's a world out there that has lots of opinions about who Jesus is and who God is. But what God wants to know is, what do you think? What do you know about Jesus? Jesus turns to the disciples, and he goes from asking them the public opinion to asking them their private opinion. Who do you believe that I am? And Peter answers for the group. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That was right. That was right. There was some confusion among the crowd as to who Jesus was, because he wasn't like John the Baptist, even though some of them thought that he might be John the Baptist risen from the dead. Because if you'll read these, and I'm going to give you these verses, look them up, or since you're going to read all four chapters, and you mean all four books, you're going to see it anyway. Matthew 11, 16 through 19. Some people thought that John the Baptist, being that austere person, being that person who was that fire and brimstone type preacher, that Jesus should have been like him. And Jesus says this, this generation sends me mixed messages. They say, we play a dirge and you didn't mourn, and we play a dance and you don't dance. I mean, we play a flute and a pipe and you don't dance a jig. And he says, you don't know what you're looking for. Some of you think I should have been like John the Baptist. Some of you look at me and you say, why are you different than John the Baptist? Well, there's a nice flute. Unfortunately, some of the people that were closest to Jesus did not believe him. His hometown crowd in Matthew 13 say things like, who does he think he is? We know where he's from. We know that he's the carpenter's son. We know his brothers and sisters. Who does he really think he is? You ever go back to somewhere that you grew up and somebody will say, well, when you were a kid, I even changed your diapers, you know, and you're like, oh man, are you kidding me? What are they saying to you in a roundabout way? Hey, you may be big for your britches now, but I know where you started. That's how Jesus' hometown crowd was. They're like, the rest of the country may be thinking he's all that, but we know really what he's about. He's making himself out to be something he's not. You know what the Bible says? When Jesus was in his own hometown, he could do very few miracles. They actually kept the benefit of who Jesus was by their own decided unbelief. There are people in this room, and there are people in this life that they would like to think well of Jesus, but they think that they know him so well, and he has failed them in their minds. And they've decided that Jesus is just not as good as we say he is. And I counsel you, don't do that. Jesus' own hometown could not benefit from who he was because of their decided unbelief. At one point, Mark 3, you got to look this one up. In Mark 3, verse 20 and 21, Jesus' own family is going to do a family intervention. Have you ever heard of those? Family interventions? They had heard that Jesus was healing so many people and his schedule was so busy he didn't have time to eat and he didn't have time to do a lot of things. So his mother and his brothers decided that they were going to go and meet with him and do a family intervention. Guess what? When they get there, they can't get to him because the crowd is so thick around him, they can't get into him. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until when? After the resurrection. Your own brother. Maybe that's why. How would you like to grow up with Jesus? Well, Jesus never talked back to me. They missed who Jesus was, even though he was their own flesh and blood. In Luke chapter 7, this is a very good one. Many of the country came to recognize this, that Jesus was a great prophet, and that because of him, God had come to help his people. But in John 6, the crowd turns ugly. In John 6, Jesus has just fed 5,000 and later on fed 4,000. And they decide, if Jesus is a guy who can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, certainly he has the power to take care of Rome, and we need this guy to be king. And in fact, it talks about in John 6, 14 through 16, that they were determined to make Jesus king by force. They were going to take Jesus, they were going to march him into Jerusalem, they were going to put him on the throne, and they were going to bring about their own coup. Jesus had a way when the crowd wanted to make him do something, Jesus had a way of disappearing. The crowd looked around, wanting to make him king, and he'd already left. But they found out where he was going. And so Jesus comes back to them, and I want you to turn to this, John chapter 6. Whenever people in the Gospels started thinking that they knew what God should do, he always had a way of setting them straight. And so this crowd who was determined to make Jesus king, he comes to them and says, "You have the wrong role picked out for me. My role is to be the bread from heaven. I have come down from heaven to give life. When people will eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they will then have eternal life. They will have true life." And they're listening to Jesus. They're like, "Jesus, we're not going to eat your flesh and drink your blood." And they're thinking cannibalism in their mind. They're like, "Jesus, that's just wrong. We wouldn't do that." And Jesus explains to them, "Look, what I'm talking about is a partaking of me. this Friday, we'll do that when we have the communion service. The bread representing his body, the cup representing his blood, and we partake of that because in that is life. And Jesus says to them, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The role that you've picked out for me to be the king is not the role that right now you need to be listening to. The role you need to be listening to is you must partake of me or you will not have eternal life. They don't like that. They become not only disillusioned, but they become dissatisfied and ugly. Look at chapter 6, verse 60. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, not just the crowd, but this was a group that had been following Jesus' teachings. Not the 12, it was the larger group, the 72 or the or perhaps even bigger than that. On hearing this, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Jesus, not only don't we get it, but we don't accept it. Aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. There's an interesting statement in John chapter 2 that Jesus always knew the heart of man and he did not quickly commit himself to them. You know what that says to us? Jesus knows how fickle we can be. He knows how a few circumstances, a few statements on his can take us from being somebody that we want to make king to be somebody that we want to walk away from. Verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. How quickly you went from wanting to make him king to wanting nothing to have to do with him. You do not want to leave too, do you? He asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of life. Where would I go? Where would I go seeking an anchor for my soul? Where would I go but where? To the Lord. Where else could we go? Peter says, Jesus, you're the only one who has the words of life, the words that we need to hear. Let's talk a minute about the religious leaders, those Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the teachers of the law. I want to take you to a fascinating statement. Turn to Luke chapter 7. This is one that I never saw before. I'm sure I read it, but you know how you read over something in the Bible and it doesn't register? Luke chapter 7. You know why they never accepted Jesus' ministry? You know why they always had an issue with Jesus' ministry? This gives us an insight. Look at Luke 7, verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. Listen, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for them, or rejected what Jesus was saying, because they had not been baptized by John. Do you understand what that's saying there? John the Baptist, when John the Baptist came, his ministry was a baptism of what? I know it was of water. A baptism of repentance. John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So when people were coming to John, they were not just coming and going through a ritual. they were coming and they were saying, the things that I've done before that are out of keeping with God and out of the keeping with the kingdom of God, I reject them. I'm getting baptized because I want to be one of those who's ready for the kingdom. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, do you remember, they came down to John because they wanted to be baptized. But why did they want to be baptized? Because it was the thing to do. People were going to John in droves. So it's like, hey, if this is the thing to do, the Pharisees were never the last people to do something religious that was the thing to do. But when they came down to get baptized by John, what did John say to them? You brood of vipers, who warned you of the coming judgment of God? And John refused to baptize them. Well, that's not very Christian of him, is it? You know why he refused to baptize them? Because they weren't repentant. And they did not care about the coming kingdom of God. What they cared about was their own little kingdoms. And what he's saying here is they never accepted Jesus' ministry because they were never prepared, and they had never prepared themselves because they had refused repentance and preparation for the kingdom by refusing to be baptized by John in repentance. They resented Jesus. His teachings showed up their own authority. The purity of his life showed up their hypocrisy. His reaching to the lowest of the low showed up their cold hearts. And at every turn, they tried to turn things around and make Jesus look bad. When Jesus cast out demons, they said that he cast out demons by what? Satan himself. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Ever hear the expression, politics make strange bedfellows? Listen to this, Mark 3, 6. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Okay, I know you probably aren't up on first century politics, so let me tell you, the Pharisees were the people who were the Hebrews with a capital H. They were the Jews with a capital J, okay? They kept the law. They wanted to see Israel once again become a mighty power of the people of God. The Herodians, on the other hand, were people who loved Herod and who actually enjoyed the fact that Rome had put them in charge and had put Herod as the king. And so as far as we're concerned, and as far as they were concerned, they were political enemies, political opposites. But when they both saw Jesus, they what? They set aside, let's set aside our squabbles, and let's get rid of Jesus, then we can go back to our own little squabbles. Doesn't that say something for how much they despised and wanted to get rid of Jesus? The nationalist making friends with the compromisers because they jointly want to get rid of Jesus. In fact, if you read the Gospels carefully, they would sometimes have these meetings like, which of us can come up with a question that's going to make Jesus look bad in front of the public? You know, they were the investigative reporters of the day. They were going to get that question that publicly would embarrass Jesus. You know what? Every time they asked Jesus a question, what happened? They walked away. Okay, Herodians, it's your turn. And they would get up and they would give their question. They would go, ooh, you know, walk off. Man. Oh, boy, he really stumped us again. Okay, Sadducees, it's your turn. Ask them the question about who's married in the resurrection. Oh, there's no marriage after the resurrection. Okay, Pharisees, ask them who pays the tax and who gets the coin. And is it right to have Caesar's face on the coin? Oh, well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Oh, this guy, man, he burns us every time. Finally, it says they stopped asking him questions. Good idea. Jesus always either answers you with a question that shuts your mouth or gives you an answer that totally shows that he knows everything. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees send the temple guards to arrest Jesus. Well, they've had enough. Go arrest him. This is a funny passage because the temple guards go, and they're standing on the side like waiting for an opportunity to arrest Jesus. And as they're listening to Jesus, he so makes sense to them that they go back to the Pharisees and they're like, we couldn't arrest him. He totally makes sense. And the Pharisees get mad at them and they're like, what, are you people going to be blinded by him as well? That's in John 7. You'll have to look that one up later. But the real one is the one that we talked about before in John 11. Turn to that. John 11:47. The chief priests and Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body, by the way. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Jesus is threatening our illusion. If we let this keep going on, he's going to win. And we're going to lose. We're going to lose our place of power, of prestige, of money, of income, the admiration of the people. And we're not about to just sit here and let that happen. And so they found one of the disciples who was willing, who came to them and said, I know how to get Jesus on the side. I'll lead you right to him. The crowds won't be there. You can arrest him. I'll help you out. Give me 30 pieces of silver, and it's done. The political leaders, we won't look at them, but you can always look this up as you read the passages this week. You know, Pilate, if you look at Pilate, Pilate was always trying to let Jesus go. And Pilate at some point realized that what Jesus was telling him was true. He was not in control. Jesus, even though he was the one on trial, was perfectly in control of what was happening. And yet Pilate was put to the test when they said, we have no king but Caesar, and you, Pilate, are going to get in trouble by allowing this king to threaten the rule of Rome. And so Pilate says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Take him and crucify him yourself. But I want to talk about the disciples. Turn to Matthew 16 again. We're going to look at a few things. Why was it that the disciples were so intent? Why is it that they were so set that they believed that the kingdom was coming right then, right now? In Matthew 16, 13 through 20, which we just read a part of, Jesus says to them, you know, who do men say that I am? But who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, you know, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So what he was saying to Peter is, Peter, you're right, and disciples, you are right. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has been sent. I am the one who has come. But I want you to see something. When you look down that passage, right after Jesus says, you're right, I am the Messiah, Start at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You know what, Peter? You're right. And then Jesus says, but I'm going to die. I'm confused. We just confessed that you're the Messiah. And you even said that your Father had revealed it to us. And in the next sentence, you're telling us that you're going to die. Peter, on the spot, says this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord. This will never happen to you. Jesus, you can't talk like this. I wonder if Peter thought that Jesus just had self-doubt or, you know, something that was going on inside of him. And Peter was like, Jesus, no, this isn't going to happen. You're the Messiah. You know what Jesus says to him? He says, get you behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Peter, you have become a mouthpiece for Satan himself because you're not looking at this from God's perspective. You're not looking at it from what I'm telling you. You're looking at it from your angle, Peter. You're wishing this away, and it's not going to be wished away. In Matthew 17, what do you read the title right before Matthew 17? What's the title that you read there? The Transfiguration. What was the Transfiguration? Jesus goes up on this mountain, and Jesus appears in all his glory, the glory that he had while he was in heaven, and Elijah and Moses appear with him. If you're the disciples, you've just gone from him announcing that he's the Messiah. Now he's standing on this mountain. You see him in all his glory. You see Elijah and Moses beside him, and you're like, wow. Whatever Jesus said about dying, now we're looking at this. Oh my goodness, can we build 3 tents, please, Jesus? We want to stay here. We want to camp out here with Elijah. I mean, whoever saw Elijah and Moses in there, they had heard about these guys. Here they are with Jesus, and Jesus is talking to them. Wow, this is great. Let's camp out here, right? And then Elijah and Moses go away, and Jesus turns and says, as they go down the mountain, he says, but I've got to die first. Here we go again. Triumphal entry. But confession that he's the Messiah, but I got to die. Transfiguration, but I got to die. Something's not right here. The triumphal entry comes, sounds like it's on track. One other occasion. In Matthew 20, verse 17 to 19, Jesus again, the third time, tells them, I must first die with the help of the Gentiles. In other words, with Pilate and with Herod and the Roman soldiers. Verse 17 through 19, Jesus explains to them that he's going to die. Verse 20, two of the disciples come to him and say, Mommy comes to him and says, I want my 2 sons to sit on your right hand and your left hand. Jesus just told you he's going to die, and you walk up to him and ask to sit on his right hand and left hand. What was happening here? What was happening is the disciples were living with the illusion that the kingdom they were picturing was going to happen now. How can I say that for sure? Because of the other passage we read. Turn to Luke 24. Verse 17. He said to them, what are you discussing together as you walk? These are the disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection. They stood still, their faces downcast. They were noticeably sad. They were noticeably disillusioned. one of them named Cleopas asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" He's like, "You must not be from around here because everybody knows what's happened." "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," he replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God." "That's true." "And all the people, the chief priests and our rulers handed over him to be sentenced to death." "That's true." "And they crucified him." "That's true." "But listen, but we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel." You ask us why we have a long face? It's gone. Everything we had hoped for. One of the main reasons we started following him. We saw the things happening. He said he was the Messiah. Some of the disciples talked about an experience. They couldn't talk to everybody, but an experience that they had, and they saw Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and the people were all yelling words of prophecy, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It was great. And then, kaboom, it all came crashing down. And here we are with nothing. What if Jesus had bought into their illusion? God's not supposed to disappoint people, right? "Jesus, look at these guys. They love you. They've left everything for you. They've followed you. They've healed people with you. They've protected your reputation to others. How could you disappoint them?" What if Jesus had come to this point, which he never did? You see, because Jesus and God are not here to make my dreams come true. But what if Jesus had said, "You know, I really can't disappoint these guys. You know, it's we've been through so much. They believe I'm the Messiah. They've seen my glory. They heard the people. You know what? I'm going to scrap the whole cross thing, and I'm going to become a king. You know, I can't disappoint them. I'm going to become the king that they want. You know, I'm not going to disappoint these people." What would have happened God had bought into their illusion? There would be no salvation. Jesus would not have gone to the cross. Jesus would not have died for our sins. He might have been a great earthly king, but then we all would go to hell because there would be no salvation. Why am I saying this? Jesus purposely disappointed them because they were living in an illusion. He purposely disillusioned them because there was a greater truth that was going to change their entire lives. In fact, Jesus says to them, "All of you will fall away. And Peter, you will deny me." And he says to them, weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you and I stubbornly hang on to our illusions, accusing God of disillusioning us, we are not allowing for his reality that is more important than anything of my dreams or my schemings or my plans, thinking that he has put his stamp on them. The disillusionment of the disciples was necessary. So that they could see the truth that was of greater importance than what they were trying to believe. Who do you think that Jesus is? Are you seeing the reality of his rule and sovereignty in your life? Or are you choosing to hang on to some dreams and illusions? Do you need to go through a necessary disillusionment so that you and I can deal with reality? Because God lives in reality. He doesn't live in our illusions. And I'm telling you this. The disciples afterwards were like, I'm so glad that Jesus didn't buy into our way of thinking. Because he was always here to do the will of the Father. He was never here to live their dreams. He was always here to do the will of the Father, which is always better than our dreams. The will of God is always better than our dreams. Let's pray. Pastor Jim.